All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Creator, and we thank you that you have told us that you are our Creator, and we pray that you would help us to remember you and remember you as our Creator, and remember that we belong to you, and that you, not just that you made us, but that you are vitally interested in us, your creation. And we pray that we might glorify you. We pray that you would bless our study this morning, and that you'd bless our study of Genesis this fall. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start our study by saying the obvious, and that is that the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings, and the beginning is a good place to start. And I think that's true when it comes to studying theology. It's also true, perhaps, with evangelism. It's probably a good place to start with people when we witness to them, is telling them that God made us, that he made the world, and even, you know, getting into as much of the story of Genesis as you can when you evangelize people. So this is the beginning, and it's a great place to start, and I'm really looking forward to this study. Let's look at the book of Genesis, a good outline of it that'll help you remember. There's a terrible print job on this transparency. But it breaks real easily into two parts. Primeval history. Primeval, that word means first age, relating to the first age. And then patriarchal history, the patriarchs. And there's four events that are in that Genesis 1 through 11 primeval history. And then there's four men, basically, are the patriarchs. And Isaac is sort of he's kind of a minor character. It's almost three men. I gave Isaac as many chapters as I could, with 24 through 26. But it focuses on those men when it talks about the patriarchs. Let me show you a different outline. Sort of. Let me first teach you a new Hebrew word, and that is this word, toledot. And it means generations, and it's an important word for the book of Genesis. It appears a number of times in these statements. And I'm not totally sure of the significance of all these statements being repeated, but just be aware of this as you go through the book of Genesis, that it'll start off and it'll say, these are the generations of Adam, or these are the generations of Noah. And a lot of the times it starts off a genealogy and it'll give a list of names. Sometimes it just starts off a story, like when it says, these are the generations of Terah. That basically starts off the whole story of Abraham. But we're going to cover one of these in the section that we're looking at today, when it says, these are the generations, or my translation says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. And perhaps this outline was more important to Moses as he was writing the book of Genesis. The other one is a little bit easier for us to remember and to get a grasp on it. The book of Genesis is part of the Septuagint. And I learned this as I was researching it, but the divisions into five books, probably when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, he did not divide it up into five books. But later, when people read it, and the Jews divided it up into five books, by the time when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, which was about 200 years before the time of Jesus, they divided it up into five books. And actually, our titles come from that translation. They're Greek words, or the titles Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Those are Greek words. And those are the titles that those five books were given at that time. But Moses, it seems that Moses wrote it, the Pentateuch, just as one book. And I think it's helpful, as we study Genesis, to see it as we're studying the beginning part of the Pentateuch, and it's one work. I think probably also what that means is that it was all written at the same time. And we know when the book of Deuteronomy was written, right? It was written as the children of Israel were poised to go into the promised land. And so probably the rest of the book of the Pentateuch was written at that same time. Let me give you a timeline. Each of those hash marks represents 1,000 years. And so you can see the creation began here, and then after about 1,500 years was the flood. And then about 1,000 years after that is when the Pentateuch was written, because Moses wrote the Pentateuch. So the book of Genesis is the beginning part to the big book that Moses wrote, and it's the part of the Pentateuch that brought the children of Israel up to basically contemporary times with them, because Exodus starts out with the Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. So basically Genesis is the part of the book that told them everything that the Israelites needed to know about their history. And there were a number of things that they needed to know about their history, and I've listed a few of them, and this list is not exhaustive at all. There's a whole bunch more things that they needed to know about their history. But these are just some thoughts sort of to begin our study. The Israelites needed to know that their God, as they're going into the land of the Canaanites, they needed to know that their God was the sovereign creator. He was not a local deity like the Egyptian gods that they were accustomed to when they were in Egypt. He was not the Nile god, or he was not the cat god. You know, he's not this local god who had sort of a mascot. He's the God who created the heavens and the earth. And the first verse that we looked at, that's our memory verse, presents the highest view of God, that he's completely other than his creation. And he's not part of the universe that we live in. He's not just the sort of the biggest fish in the pond and the strongest being who lives in the universe, and so we worship him. He's completely other, and at the beginning he existed and he created everything else. So it's a God as the sovereign creator, and they needed to know that. They also needed to know something that everybody really needs to know, and that's just some basic questions. What is man? Man is God's creature. What is man's relationship to the world? Well, the book of Genesis says that he is God's steward of the world. He's to be ruling over the world and dominion over the world. And then I think it's interesting that the book of Genesis, it doesn't take it long before it answers this basic question: how can a man be right with God? When you get to chapter 15, you come to this verse, which is basically the same thing that we tell people when we give the gospel to them. That is, you need to trust in Christ. And when you trust in Christ, God counts it as righteousness. And the book of Genesis makes that very clear early on, and the children of Israel needed to know that just as we need to know that. And then also something that they needed to know about their history, I think, and I saved this point for the last, the most controversial one. I think they needed to realize that the setup that God had with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was different than the kind of covenant that they were entering into in the law. Perhaps you've heard the term, as you watch TV and keep up with current events, unilateral. And like with the Israel and the Palestinian situation, they're always worried that Israel is going to make a unilateral treaty and do things without asking the Palestinians. Like the Europeans worry that the United States is going to do something unilaterally without checking with the UN. And that means a one-way treaty. Basically, you're doing something without asking the other party. Well, the covenant God made with Abraham is a unilateral covenant. It's a unilateral treaty. It's where God says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you no matter what. I'm going to bless you, period. That's it. It's going to happen. I'm going to bless you. And the covenant that the children of Israel entered into on Mount Sinai, as Moses is writing this sort of preamble to that covenant in the book of Genesis, is different than that. So that God says, I'm going to bless you in this covenant, and he spells out the blessings in this Mosaic covenant, I'm going to bless you if you obey me. And so it's not a unilateral covenant, it's a bilateral covenant with two parts to it, which is why it didn't work, because Israel failed to keep their end of the Mosaic covenant. But I think that's an important distinction to make, and it's different than in covenant theology. And covenant theology is a kind of theology that is based on the sameness of the covenant, that they're the same in principle. And so the law is the same in principle as the Abrahamic covenant and the same in principle as the New Covenant. And I just don't think that the Bible teaches that. When you come to Paul in Romans and Galatians, he's contrasting the New Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant with the law, saying it doesn't work the same way, it's different in principle. The prophets do that throughout. They're saying they make that distinction. They say the law isn't working, but God's going to bless you because of the promises that he made to Abraham, and it distinguishes the two. And I think the Pentateuch distinguishes the two. And it, as you read the Pentateuch, it's clear that the covenant with Abraham is different in principle than the covenant on Mount Sinai, the covenant that the children of Israel entered into. But that's sort of getting ahead of ourselves. But I think it's helpful to see the book of Genesis as a whole of the Pentateuch. So we're not just studying one book, but we're studying the beginning to the Pentateuch, and it's all part of one message that Moses is giving to the children of Israel at this time, telling them about their history. Okay, let's look at our passage, Genesis 1:1. It's in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And this is what I mean about this very high view of God. This verse gives a very high view of God. In the beginning of what? Well, it's the beginning of everything that is not God. Everything that is not God, everything that's part of his creation, began here by God creating it. And let me ask you a trick question, but it's a question that helps me to see it, when I understood this question, it helped me in my view of God, and that is, where did God live before this beginning? And what you seem to say, well, he lived in heaven before this beginning. But before this beginning, there was no heaven. There was no anything before this beginning. There was just God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, living in perfect harmony with one another and in fellowship, delightful fellowship with one another. And that's it. That's all there was. There was no creation. So if God lives in heaven now, it's because he created it. And heaven is not the fourth person of the Trinity. There's just God. And he's completely other than his creation. He's completely outside of everything else that exists, and everything else that exists exists because God created it. So that's hopefully a helpful thought for you to think about when you think about God and when you think about him as our creator. Okay, I want to talk about Genesis verses 1 and 2, and there's really a lot going on there. So I hope you're awake, because I might lose you in this next part, because I'm not sure if I completely understand it myself. But the question I want to start out with is, how does verse 1 relate to the rest of this story? And there's two ways of looking at it. One way is, it's a summary. It's like a chapter title, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that is a summary for the whole thing. And then the story begins in verse 2. So it would be like if I say, yesterday I built a shed. A tool shed. And then I say, first I went to the store and I bought all the materials, and then I put together the foundation, and then I did this. The first thing I said, yesterday I built a tool shed, is not the first thing I did. It's a summary for the whole thing. And the first thing I did is I went to the store and bought material for it. That's one way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it is, it's in sequence. So that the first thing that happened is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is, he created sort of the raw materials. And then the next thing that happens, it keeps on going in sequence. So if it's a summary, and it says the heavens and the earth, and that's a Hebrew way of saying the universe. They don't have a word for the universe, so they say the heavens and the earth, and it's like the universe. But if it's a summary statement, then the heavens and the earth there is sort of like the finished product. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth as the finished product, and then it starts over to tell you how he did that. If it's the beginning in sequence, then heavens and earth means sort of he created the raw materials. He created the earth, but it wasn't fully formed, and he created sort of empty space, and it tells later how he filled that. Verse 2 is kind of key to this whole discussion. And the way that Hebrew verbs work is that there's a certain kind of Hebrew verb that says, this is in sequence. This is the next thing in sequence. And that's the kind of verb that appears in narrative, because that's how you tell stories. You use this kind of verb that says, this is the next thing that happens. This is the next thing that happens. And actually, when Dr. Boyd presented his research at Family Camp, And he talked about how he proved that this is not, the story here is not poetry, it's a narrative. I think this is sort of the backbone to his research, because when you get to, especially verse 3, to the end of the chapter, all the verbs are this, it's in sequence. This is the next thing that happened, and that's not how poetry is written. And when you go to the poetic sections of the Bible, those verbs, there's hardly any of those verbs. But in narrative, they're all over the place. And they, so most of the verbs are this kind of verb that's in sequence. But there's another kind of verb that says this is not in sequence. This is not the next sequence that happened. In verse 2, all the sentences are those kind of verbs that are screaming, this is not in sequence. This is not the next thing to happen. And so what people say who argue that this is a summary is that they'll say that verse 2, because it's not in sequence, it's called disjunctive. It makes a break, and it separates, and it puts verse 1 by itself as a summary statement. And sometimes those kind of verbs that are not in sequence, they do that. They make a break. They break up a portion of Scripture. But the other thing that they're used for is they're used to give background information. And you'll see this in narratives. You'll see it probably in every chapter of Genesis, that they'll be telling a story in sequence, and then they'll give something that's background information, and they'll use this kind of verb. So they'll be telling a story where God promises Abraham, when I return, you'll have a son, and then they'll give background information. Now Sarah was advanced in years. And sometimes they'll use that. Now Sarah was advanced in years. Or when we translated it in Hebrew, we put it in parentheses to show this is not the next thing that happened in sequence. It's background information. And you'll see that even in chapter 2, you'll see a place where there's background information. It's telling the story in chapter 2, and it says, now no rain had fallen on the earth yet. Or even in chapter 3, it starts out with that kind of a verb giving background information, and it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. It's sort of in parentheses. It's not the next thing that happens in sequence. So verse 2, all those things, it's background information. Now the earth was formless and void. This is sort of in parentheses. Now darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then it gets back to being in sequence. So all that, if you're following me, it gets us back to the question, how do you take verse 1? And basically everybody agrees that verse 2 is background information. But is it verse 1 as a summary? And then the story begins with this background information about the earth. The earth was formless and void. And then the first thing that happens here is in verse 3, and God said, let there be lights. Or does it begin in sequence with this statement in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? And then it gives some background information. And then it goes to the next thing. God said, let there be light. And I thought I had sort of arrived at a conclusion on this. And then I ran into some other things, and I'm really not sure. So I just tell you all those things to make you aware of the issues. If it's a summary statement, the problem is that it doesn't teach as clearly that God created things out of nothing. Because if it's a summary statement, then you read the summary statement, which is like the chapter title, and then the first thing you come across is verse 2, the earth was formless and void. And you say, well, where did the earth come from? Was it existing beforehand? And if you read it in sequence, then it's very clearly stating that God created out of nothing. I think maybe even if you take it as a summary, though, it teaches that God created out of nothing, because it's in the beginning. There's nothing before the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And one of the arguments, and I think this is a good argument, and I'll be done with it after this, for the idea of it being a summary, is that they say that you don't come to the heavens don't really exist until day 2, when he makes that separation in the water, and then the expanse in between, he calls it heaven. And so they say the heavens don't even exist until day 2, and so verse 1 is a summary of it. And so perhaps it is a summary, or maybe it's in sequence. I'm not really sure. So that's the issue there. Now let me say one other thing about verse 1 and verse 2, if I haven't confused you so far with all that. And this is a different issue, so sort of reset yourself for verse 1 and verse 2. But there's some who have taught a gap theory, of that there is a gap of time that exists between verse 1 and verse 2. this is not the long day theory. That's a different thing. But this is the gap theory, and it's an older view. I think it's taught in the Scofield Reference Bible, or at least I've read it in there. It doesn't exactly spell it out, but at least hints in it. And if you haven't heard about it, and let me try to teach it to you and then tell you why it's wrong. But the teaching is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that's an original creation. And there's a long period of time, and perhaps even a sort of a pre-human race. And then when you come to verse 2, it's a judgment, that the earth was formless and void. And they say that that's a judgment. There's prophets who speak of, use those same words, threatening judgment with those words. And so they say, well, this is a judgment that came, and darkness was over the face of the earth. And so they say, well, that darkness indicates a judgment again, darkness. And so this is the story of a recreation. And so you have a ruin of an original creation, and then this story in chapter 1 is a recreation. And there's a number of reasons why that can't be. One of them is the way it says the earth was formless and void. And there's a way in Hebrew, if they had wanted to say the earth became formless and void, they could have said it like that. But it's just, this is the way it was. It was formless and void, and it wasn't something else before that. It just, it was formless and void. There's also a theological reason, and that is there's no death before Adam sinned. And I would say that that principle is very strongly implied in the book of Genesis, and then it's taught in the New Testament, that death entered the world through Adam and through Adam's sin. And all along here, the Creator says about his creation that it's good, it's good, it's good. And so there's not a earlier creation that went wrong and had to be destroyed before this creation, but everything was good throughout this story. It says, as part of this background information that's given in verse 2, that the earth, as it existed at this time at the very beginning, was formless and void. And some have said that those two words, the rhyming words, that they correspond, the first one corresponds with the first 3 days of creation, that the earth was formless, kind of chaotic in its form. And so the first 3 days tells how the Lord reshaped basically the structure of the earth. And then it's void, or it's empty, and the last 3 days show how the Lord filled it. He filled it with stars. He filled it with life. And so it began as formless and void, and then the days of creation changed that. These two words are kind of rare words, but they're used in the rest of Scripture for deserts and wastelands. And so I think what it's starting out, it's saying the earth as it existed here on day one, before God said, let there be light, it existed as a wasteland. It existed as a desert. And I think what we're going to find is it existed as a water ball. It existed as just covered with water and just a sort of a desert wasteland of water. It speaks of that here. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The deep is the ocean. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That's, again, sort of a mysterious statement about the Spirit of God, but it indicates that there's waters all around the earth. Okay, when we come to verse 3, we start a pattern where it speaks of God speaking things into existence on each day. And on the first day, he created light. It says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good. God separated light from darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. So there's light, and there's evening and a morning. It's not a long age, but it's an evening and a morning, just like the days that we have today, an evening and a morning. This is a strange day because there's no light bearers. There's not the sun, there's not the moon. There's light, though, and there's light shining on the earth in a evening and a morning. And it's not a problem. In fact, when you get to the book of Revelation, you find a similar situation, because in the new heavens and new earth, it says there's no need for a sun or a moon. It says the lamp is the Lamb, and God is light, and that's the way it will be in the new heavens and new earth. And that's the way it was here, where the light perhaps is coming somehow from God himself, but it's not coming from the sun and the moon because they were not created yet. Okay, we get to day 2. And we find out something that's happening to our water ball that's existing with light and darkness shining on it. And God makes a separation with the waters. Notice that it is a vertical separation. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. So you got this water ball earth, and God makes a separation in the water, and he makes it, the waters expand out, probably in a sphere, since the earth is shaped like a sphere. Now, we sort of lose track of the waters above, and we don't really know a whole lot about the waters that were separated above. The waters below, we're going to find out more about, because on day three, he's going to make dry land appear in the waters below. Talks about a firmament, and it's been said that's not a great translation of what was created by this separation of the waters. A firmament sort of indicates something solid, and that was the sort of the Greek belief, is that the sky was like a stone vault, and that translation kind of found its way into our translation with this firmament, this idea of firm. The word that's used there in Hebrew of the firmament is the same idea as beating gold, beating metal thin. The same word is used for what they did when they beat gold thin to make the Ark of the Covenant. And so the idea is a stretched out expanse, or it's maybe even a layer that is between these waters that is the sky. Some have taught and have suggested that the waters above formed a canopy, and that the sun shined through the waters until the flood, and then this canopy of waters fell. I was looking at the website Answers in Genesis, which is a great website. Emerson told me about that, and it's just really fascinating website that says a lot about creation. But there's a section in there, it's a really good section, and it talks about arguments that creationists shouldn't use. And it has a number of things on there, but they're skeptical. They don't want to rule it out, but they're very skeptical of this idea of a canopy. And what they point out is that the Bible doesn't teach that there was a canopy that was hanging over the earth until the flood. And that's true. The Bible doesn't teach it. It just says that there was waters that went above. And they also point out that it's very tough to find a way that this would work with waters sort of orbiting until the flood. So we'll pay attention to this when we come to the flood, when it talks about the waters falling down, and we'll see if it's the waters that were above. And probably what we'll see there is that it doesn't say anything about these waters above. We sort of lose track of them. But I think one good thing about the idea of the canopy is the idea that living conditions on the earth were very different before the flood. And I in seminary, we heard from this guy, I think he's from the Creation Research Institute, and he's their guy that does the fossils. He made a really interesting presentation to us that living conditions before the flood were very, very different, perhaps due to this canopy, perhaps due to something else. But what he kept on saying, he'd show us these fossils, and he showed us these fossils of giant plants and giant animals. Perhaps you've seen recently, they found fossils of a super crocodile, which is like twice as big as crocodiles today. But what he kept on saying as he was showing us this, is he said, the living conditions have changed, and the survivors are the midgets. Everything that has survived is smaller than it used to be before. And he showed us all these interesting fossils of these giant things. He pointed out that some forms of life have a maximum height, and people are like that. He said the maximum height for people is about 3 meters. It's about 9 feet. But there's some animals that never stop growing, and reptiles are one of those. And that's probably where the dinosaurs come from. There, you know, you got people that are living for 900 years. You've also got lizards and reptiles that are living for 900 years, and they never stop growing. And that's probably where the dinosaurs come from. And it's kind of interesting because you can't really predict what animals will have a growth limit. And he's even talking about the kangaroos, they never stop growing as long as they live. And there's some fossils of these gigantic kangaroos. And even he was even showing in secular museums that they'll show, they have a display where they have a dinosaur, and he's eating this huge dragonfly with like a 3-foot wingspan. And it's in this museum because they found a fossil of a dragonfly with this 3-foot wingspan. And what this man was pointing out was that it keeps on saying in this passage that it was good, that God created things good. And it's not just morally good, but good for life, good for growth. He created the world good, and I think it was more beneficial for growing and for life before the flood than it was after the flood, perhaps due to this water canopy, perhaps due to other changes that happened after the flood. Okay, so we're at day 3. We've got this water ball, which is the earth, and then we've made a separation where we've got waters above and creating a sky in between. Day 3 talks about these waters below. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, planting yielding seeds, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there's evening and there's morning, a third day. So the dry land appears, and then he creates vegetation. And I want to draw your attention to what it says about vegetation. It says this about all living things. It says this about animals as well, that they bear fruit and reproduce after their kind. And of course, that goes directly against evolution. The theory of evolution goes completely against that. And Darwin believed that the animals, he saw a resemblance in the animal kingdom, and so he thought that they had a common ancestor. And he did this in the days before he knew as much about genetics and about DNA. I'm sure he knew something about them, but he didn't know as much as they found out later about them. And so what he believed is that a fish, for example, would be in a creek, and maybe the creek would start drying up. And so after generations and generations, as the fish sort of ventured onto land, that his fins would turn into feet and start looking more and more like feet. And or a monkey, instead of hanging in the trees with his tail, after he'd start walking around for a while and not using his tail, that eventually, after a certain number of generations, his tail would fall off. Well, that's just not true. And genetics, what we know about genetics proves that, because there's a code that is passed on from the parent to his offspring. And it doesn't matter whether the parent uses an organ or how he uses that organ. It doesn't affect how he passes on that code to his offspring. So if you have somebody who works in a wood shop and he cuts off a finger and he goes through life with 9 fingers and then he has a son, he's not going to have a son with 9 fingers, because he's going to pass on the code that tells the body to develop with 10 fingers. Or if you have mice and you cut off their tails and cut off their tails for 1 million years, you're still going to have mice that when they're born, they're going to be born with the code that says to produce a tail. So things produce after their kind, and that's true of the trees. It's true of animals, and you can take that genetic code, you can rearrange it, you can subtract from it, but you can't add to it. And so you can do things with that code. That's what dog breeders do when they favor certain characteristics. It's even what the environment does sometimes when it favors certain characteristics for survival, so that you can have a big dog, you can have a small dog, and you can favor those characteristics as you're breeding them. You can have a dog with a long nose, like our dog, or a dog with a short nose. But you're never going to have a dog breeder who comes to the end of doing what they're doing and say, "We've produced a cat," because dogs produce after their kind. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches, is they produce after their kind. That website that I was talking about that said arguments creationists shouldn't use, it says don't use the phrase, "We believe in microevolution but not macroevolution." And I think I've said that before. They said that's okay to say, but the issue is not a big change versus a little change. For example, a lion versus a house cat. That's microevolution. That's basically evolution as far as it goes, that it would make that big change. That's a big difference between a lion and a house cat. They said the difference is not that there can be little changes but not big changes. What we really should say is that information, that genetic code, it can't be increased. You can't add to it. You can't make it be more complex than it already is. You can change it. You can subtract from it, and that's what mutations do sometimes, which is really the only way to change it. But you can't increase it. And one of the things that tells us is that our forefathers were more complete than we were. They're not less complete than we were. And that's what evolution teaches, is that we've got these cavemen who are not as developed as we were. Well, actually, they were the code, the genetic code was more complete then. It only degenerates in one way. So when you look at that website, what you realize is that they're hanging their argument all on one peg with reference to this DNA and this genetic code. And they even want arguments to be made in that way. And what's interesting is they're hanging their hat and all their arguments on exactly what the Bible teaches, exactly what we find here in Genesis 1, that plants and animals reproduce after their own kind. And so what we find in Genesis 1 is sort of the cutting edge that took us 6,000 years for us to discover the genetic code, but that's basically what Genesis 1 is teaching in a non-technical way. Okay, let's look at day 4, the creation of the sun and the moon. Then God said, verse 14, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for season and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And remember when Dr. Boyd was here, he pointed out that he doesn't give the names sun and moon, and there's definitely a word for those in Hebrew. He could have said he created the sun, and he created the moon. But instead, he refers to them in names that could not be mistaken for personal names. And he calls them the greater light and the lesser light. And it's helpful, and this is kind of what I'm talking about viewing Genesis as part of this, what Moses wrote all in one piece to the children of Israel before they go into the promised land. They're coming away from Egypt where they worship the sun and where they worship the moon. And he's telling them, and even by not naming them, the message is, these are not gods. The sun and the moon are not gods. They're not to be worshipped. They're what God created. And he just created a greater light and a lesser light. And what we find in further the description that's given is that we don't serve the sun and the moon as gods, but what we find is it's the opposite. The sun and the moon were created to serve us. That's the reason why they're there. That's the reason God put them there. And it says what they're for. It says they're for signs and for seasons, to mark time. That's why God created the sun and the moon, to mark time. And if you study biblical history, the reason why we can have numbers here, those numbers are not in the Bible, 4,000, 2,000. What's given in the Bible is really intervals, that this happens 1,500 years after creation, and that the law is given 1,000 years after the flood. The reason why we have numbers there is because there's a king who was contemporary with Solomon who says there's a solar eclipse that happened in the fourth year of my reign. And the fourth year of his reign is the 11th year of Solomon's reign. And so you can make calculations and you can figure out exactly when that year is, and then you can put numbers on biblical history and figure out when the numbers all are. And it's because of the sun and the moon given to mark time. That's why God created them, is so we could mark time with the sun and the moon, and so people would know when to plant their crops, because they can look at the stars, they can see it's time to plant crops. And all of our ways of marking time have to do with the sun and the moon. The year is the time it takes for the earth to go around the sun one time. And so every culture has the concept of a year, because that's what a year is. The month is a cycle of the moon. It takes 29 and a half days to go through the cycle of a moon. And then a day is one revolution around of the earth going around one time. There's only one basic increment of time that doesn't have anything to do with the sun or the moon. There's no real reason for it because of that, and that is the week, right? There's really no reason for us to have a seven-day period, and it's actually a really awkward way of doing things. If you try to have some kind of exercise schedule and put it into a seven-day period, you're putting it into an odd number of days, and so you have to make all these adjustments because it's awkward. And the reason why we have a week, the reason why all cultures have a week, is not because 7 days fits evenly into a month or into a year. It's because of the creation week. It's because of this account. It's because God created the earth in 7 days. That's the only reason why we have a week, a seven-day week. Another purpose for the sun and the moon is to give light. And so when you use the sun to help you read a book by opening a window so you can see your book, that's why the sun exists. It's to give light to the earth. That's why God created it. He created it for us. And that's actually one of the major themes of this story, is that man is the crown of creation. And we're building, in these days, we're building towards man. And it's given, even in that order, to show how special man is. He's the crown of creation. He's the most significant part of the universe. And you might say, well, that sounds sort of like self-esteem, and don't we sing hymns that say he saved a wretch like me? But the reason why we're wretched is not because of Genesis 1 and 2. The reason why we're wretched is because of Genesis 3. And the way God created us was as the crown, the highest point of his creation, which goes against what the environmentalists say. And the conventional wisdom of the day is that we are an accident that happened in outer space. And then on the earth, we're intruders who are latecomers, and the earth has existed for 4.5 billion years, and now we're using it all in the past few thousands of years, and now we're using it as it's never been used before, and so we're intruders. But the Bible teaches that the earth was created for us. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about the sun and the moon and how important they are for life, and how God created this perfect setup with the sun and the moon making a very stable environment for Earth, and with the Earth spinning around it. You know, it's not like the moon, which is goes around the Earth like a knuckleball, and it's facing the same way every time you look at it. But the Earth revolves around the sun on its axis, spinning, so we have day and night. And the reason why it does all that is because God put it into place, spun the Earth originally, and it's still spinning, and set everything in motion for us and for man to have a place to exist and to live. Okay, day five, he fills the sky and the ocean with life. And why did he do that on a separate day than he did the land animals? Well, I don't know. Perhaps it's because, again, it's building to that crown of creation. So he creates the animals that are closest in proximity to man, the land animals, on day six, because he's building towards this climax. Okay, we're going to have to zoom through the rest of chapter 2. When God creates man, he creates him in his image. What is the image of God? Well, we can look at the capacities that man has that are different than the animals. Okay, the animals are not created in the image of God. So we look at things like intelligence. Animals don't have the kind of intelligence that we have. Look at things like morality. Animals have no sense of morality, yet every man has a built-in sense of right and wrong, some sense of right and wrong. That's part of the image of God. Man has a capacity for fellowship with God. Animals don't have that. It's probably part of the image of God. Perhaps even our sense of humor, I don't know, is part of the image of God, because animals don't have that. And we do. But I want to talk about not what the what capacities the image of God is, but what is the idea of man being created in the image of God. And when you think about what an image is, we're going to have a roster book at Trinity, and it's going to be pictures, images of different people. what you have when you look at an image of a person is you have a very limited idea of what they are. It's true, though, especially with a picture, a photograph. It doesn't lie, and everything you see there is true, and you can see what color hair they have. You can see certain things about them. There's certain things you can't see about them. You can't tell how they talk. You can't tell what kind of personality they have, but you get a limited view that's all true. And when Adam was created, he functioned as an image of God. So an observer in the Garden of Eden would be able to look at Adam and say, the things that are true of Adam are true of God. He's a good image. He doesn't tell me everything about God. He doesn't tell me that God is omnipotent, because Adam isn't omnipotent. But everything that I see in Adam is also true of God. And so I see the way Adam treats his wife before the fall, and I can say by that that God is love. Or I see the way that Adam lives his life in a righteous way, and I see from that, based on the image, that God is holy. He's a holy God. And what theologians will say about the image of God after the fall is they'll use terms like, they'll say it's been corrupted or it's been marred. And I think what that means is that that image doesn't work the same way anymore, so that now an observer who looks at man, he's going to get mixed signals when he looks at man as an image of God. And you see the reporters, they say about Katrina and all the hurricane, all the things that have been going on there, they say a disaster brings out the best and the worst in mankind because of all the rioting and looting and things like that. Well, when it brings out the worst in mankind, he's not functioning as an image of God. He's not telling you something about God. When you see people looting and rioting, God isn't like that. And so the image, the photograph has been distorted so that man doesn't function as an image of God. For a Christian, the Bible teaches that the image of God is being renewed in the Christian. And so with a Christian, increasingly you'll be able to look at the Christian and say, I know what God is like because this Christian is giving me some sort of a limited idea of what God is like as he's being renewed in the image of God. God gave man dominion over all the earth, and he was to rule over all the earth. That's something I think that's like the image of God in the fact that it's been messed up. We are to rule over the earth still, and it still applies, but we never really did that. We never really did what he said to do, to have dominion over the earth. And I think that's even what the millennial kingdom is about. It's about a man, Jesus Christ, who will do this. He will fulfill what man is supposed to be doing in ruling over the earth as it's meant to be ruled in over. Okay, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4 starts out, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And this is the story of the creation of man. And you come to that phrase, in the day that the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, and that's probably kind of an over-literal translation, because what that phrase, in the day, means in Hebrew is when. So it's this is the account when the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and when you read it, what you'll find out is it's a flashback to day 6. And this is the Lord creating man. Then verse 5 and 6 are some of those background information verbs that I was talking about. And the point of verse 5 and 6 is to tell, I think, the Israelites that the environment that Adam lived in was not like they were used to in Egypt with crops, wheat fields, and that's how Adam would get his food. There's no shrub of the field yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. It's talking about cultivated plants. For the Lord had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So in the Garden of Eden, there weren't wheat fields and cornfields. It was actually a wild forest where you have trees, which is going to play an important part in the story because it's going to talk about these trees, these wild trees that Adam was to eat from. It talks about how, especially how God created man. He formed him of the dust of the earth, which is the components that we're made of, and then he breathed life into man. Part of creating him in his own image. He did it in a special way. Then this garden, which it describes, is filled with these pleasing trees, which give good fruit. And so that's how Adam ate. But there's two special trees in the garden. One is the tree of life, and the other is the tree of good and evil. And these two trees are going to play an important part in the story next time. The tree of life, I think, as you look at the role that it plays, I think you can say about it that it had some sort of special properties. I don't want to say it was a magical tree, but it had some sort of special properties that were associated with eternal life. Because remember, God barred Adam from eating from it, lest he would live forever. And that tree appears again in Revelation, in the new heavens and new earth, when we will have eternal life. And it, that tree of life shows up again. The tree of good and evil, by contrast, I don't think had any special properties. I think the thing that was special about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that God said no. And perhaps it wasn't even a different species of fruit, a forbidden fruit, but it was just a tree that was like any other tree, except for on this tree, God said no. And so there wasn't a special property to it that it opened Adam's eyes when he ate from it. But the special thing about it is it's something that God had forbidden. And so when Adam eats from it, he experiences what it is to disobey God. Talks about the creation of woman, and the woman was created from man, and that teaches something about marriage, and the Bible talks about that later. It uses that story to teach that the man is to be the leader in the relationship because he was created first, and that the woman was taken from man. Also, God had the woman created in that way, and he had Adam name all the animals, I think to prove a point to him that he was different from the animals. And Adam was created for fellowship. I think that's part of being created in the image of God. And yet he looks at the animals, and he doesn't find an equal. He doesn't find someone who he can have fellowship with on his own level. And he names the animals, and there's no one he can have fellowship with on his own level. And then the woman is created, and Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And he says, "This is my equal. This is the one that I'm designed to have fellowship with in marriage." And I think it says not just about marriage, doesn't teach just about marriage, but it teaches that mankind is meant to be in fellowship with one another. That's part of the image of God. And so Jesus Christ, although he was not married, he was fully created in the image of God. And so we find him, he's not somebody who lives on top of a mountain by himself, but he's in fellowship with other people, and he has disciples, and he lives his life in that way. And that's how we were meant to be. We were meant for fellowship with one another, and I think part of that story teaches that. Well, we've gone over, and so we'll pick up our story next time in chapter 3. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the creator. We thank you that you created us because you loved us. And we pray that we will see our role as your creatures and those who were designed to give you glory. We pray for our next hour. We pray that the word will go forth with power. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.